Well, good morning. I have the privilege of preaching to you. I've got everything written down here. I'm sorry. So you want to, you know, preach, and I should have a Bible up here, but I have to put everything down in here so I can see it. But I have the privilege of preaching on unconditional election, or sovereign election is another term I like to use for it. Before we get started, though, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for being here today. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of bringing this to the congregation. Lord, I pray that you would anoint my words. Lord, you're the one that makes the mouth. Lord, I pray that you would give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech, and Lord, that that the hearers would receive this, and we give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, start out with a brief historical overview. I think that's probably important. The Synod of Dort was held in November 13, 1618 to May 19, 1619, so over 6 months. This was an international reform synod such as had never been before and never since. In attendance, there were 86 people from 8 different countries that comprised the known reform world. France wasn't there not because they weren't invited, but because for some reason they couldn't make it. So if you ever Google a picture of the Synod of Dort, you'll see on the right-hand side, you'll see an empty section. And that was for the French delegation. But the main reason for convening of the Synod of Dort was that the young Reformed Church needed protection from heresies that were creeping in. You had the Trinitarian heresy of Servetus. So they've been fighting off heresies. And you have to remember that the Reformed Church was only 100 years. This has been 100 years since the Reformation. As a matter of fact, we're coming up to the 400th anniversary of the Synod. But this concerned especially the Arminian heresy, is what this was for. The Arminians are followers of a man called Jacob Arminius. He was a minister in a Reformed church, but later became a professor in theology. He denied the biblical doctrine of election and maintained the free will of man. Many people began to follow his teaching, the teachings of Arminius. He died in 1609. And then a year later, his followers continue to propagate his teachings, and they come up which was called a remonstrance, which is a fancy word for a forceful protest, which was against, which was a declaration of their beliefs. Now, their objection was against the Belgic Confession, the teachings of John Calvin and Theodore Beza. Beza was a successor of Calvin. So the Arminians wanted the conference to be wanted the synod to be a conference, and the synod said, "No, this is we have the right to judge you because of your teaching." So, and the Arminians were upset. There was wrangling over procedures. The reformers wanted to be able to question them, and they answer back. And eventually it came to where after 5 weeks of wrangling over procedure that the remonstrants were removed from it. Now, like I said, if you go back to a picture of, Google a picture of the Synod, you'll see there's like 17 of the remonstrants that were in the center, and the delegation was around them. So they wanted to question and respond back and forth. Also, the remonstrants, Arminians, they wanted the state to be involved in it. The reason they wanted the state to be involved is because they had political ties. So the Synod said, no, this is a church issue. So back then, the church and state were close together, but it was not the state informing the church. It was the church's, you know, it was the conscience of the church that informed the conscience of the state. So they remained in the area, though. They had them stay in the area so they could question them. So they would question them in writing, and they would answer back. It's also important to note that the council also made all those in attendance sign an agreement that the word of God was going to be the standard. God's word was preeminent, and they wanted to make sure that God's word was used to examine their beliefs. Now, I've had some people say, well, it was a kangaroo court because they were kicked out. Well, it's kind of hard to say it's a kangaroo court because it lasted for 6 months. You know, that's not really... They really took time and they carefully examined what they taught and what Scripture said. But it took they took over 3 months to examine what they said and then 3 months to respond to it. So what they did was they took three drafts. So it took three drafts for them to be able to finally come to a final draft that everyone could read, everyone signed to, and it was made for, they didn't want it to be a theological document, a scholarly document. I mean, I didn't mean to say theological. They didn't want it to be scholarly because they wanted elders, pastors of church, the layperson, to be able to understand it. Now, it's also important to know that it was unanimously signed. All 86 delegates, all the delegates signed it and agreed to it. So in all the Reformed world, this was the standard. This was, they all had to agree on this, and they all had to sign that they agreed with not just that, but it was the three forms of unity. So if you were in a Reformed church or you were a pastor or an elder, you had to sign that you agreed with the three forms of unity, which was the Canons of Dort, the Belgic Confession, and the Heidelberg Catechism. And that is still true to this day. So they were in total agreement. This unified all the Reformed churches around these three forms of unity. Okay, so now that I've given you a brief history, we can move on to the U of the Doctrines of Grace, which is unconditional election. Unconditional election, or also sovereign election, which I know Joe really likes that name. It's not based on anything good in the person. This is based on God's sovereign choice. Now, I wanted to go back to the original sources to kind of bring some of this out. Difficult reading. It's very difficult to read because it's they talk different than we talk today. Their vocabulary is different. But it's well worth reading on your own if you get an opportunity to go through it, but just have a dictionary ready. Josh, my son-in-law, you know, he's a super smart kid. And, you know, I'm trying to sort out what the articles are saying. And, you know, he's struggling too. So he's diagramming the sentences, you know. But, you know, thank God for this kid, because I wouldn't have been able to do it. But the layout of the document is in five articles, which were the five articles of the Remonstrance. And but it's divided into four sections, okay? The reason it's in four sections is because they combine two. They combine point three and four, which is total depravity and irresistible grace. So, and each section begins with a positive articles or positive affirmation, and then it goes into the rejection of heresy, a rejection of the teachings. So I'm going to go ahead and start reading, summarizing this as best I can. The positive articles were pretty self-explanatory. There's only need for minor changes. But beginning at Article 7, where they talk about election, it says, election or choosing is God's unchangeable purpose by which he did the following. before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, he chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others. He did this in Christ, Christ whom he also appointed for eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. And so he decided to give the chosen ones to Christ to be saved and to call and draw them effectively to Christ fellowship through his word and spirit. In other words, he decided to grant them true faith in Christ to justify them, to sanctify them, and to finally to glorify them. God did all this in order to demonstrate his mercy to the praise of the riches of his glorious grace. And as scripture says in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless before him with love. He predestined us, whom he adopted as his children through Jesus Christ, in himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, by which he freely made us pleasing to him and the beloved. And elsewhere, Romans 8, 30, those who he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. So the rest of them go into a lot of detail. So like I said, I'm trying to summarize this as much as I can and highlight the important points. So Article 8 talks about a single decision of election, that it's God's will alone and not dependent upon man. Article 9 is election not based on foreseen faith. So election is not based on anything foreseen in the creature. As scripture says, Romans 9, 11 through 13, when the children were not yet born and had done neither either good or bad, she, Rebecca, was told, the older will serve the younger, and as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then Acts 13:48. Also, all who were appointed to eternal life believed. So, remaining in section 1, those were just the highlights I pulled out. There's like 17 articles. And after those articles, there is what is the rejection of errors. Right? It says, rejection of errors by which the Dutch churches have for some time been disturbed, having set forth the orthodox teaching concerning election and reprobation. The synod rejects the error of those, and it says, who teach that the will of God to save those who would believe and persevere in the faith and in the obedience of faith is the whole and entire decision of election to salvation, and that nothing else concerning this decision has been revealed in God's word. Now, what's that saying? What it's saying is God's decision was based on the creature. Is that God knows they're going to, he saved them because they are going to persevere. They're going to choose him. This is completely backwards to scripture. But their response to the rejection was, this is, and here's what it says, for they deceive the simple and plainly contradict scripture. Holy scripture in its testimony that God does not only wish to save those who would believe, but that he also, from eternity, chosen certain particular people rather than to others, he would within time grant faith in Christ and perseverance. As scripture says, I have revealed your name to those whom you have given me. That's John 17, 6. Likewise, all who were appointed to eternal life believe. That's Acts 13, 48. And he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 4 again. The next one I wanted to bring up, it says, the synod rejects the error of those who teach that God's good pleasure and purpose, which scripture mentions in its teaching of election, does not involve God's choosing certain particular people rather than others, but involves God's choosing out of all possible conditions, if they follow the law as best as they can, to be a condition of salvation. and it involves his graciously wishing to count them as perfect, obedient, and to look upon them worthy of the reward of eternal life. That sounds like Mormonism to me. You know, do your best and Jesus will do the rest. You know, I used to have it memorized. It was Nephi 25:24. It says, you were saved by grace after all you can do. Something like that, you know. Wow. But anyways, here's what the synod had to say about that. It said, for by this subtle error, the good pleasure of God and the merits of Christ are robbed of their effectiveness. It also gives the lie to the words of the apostle, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That's 2 Timothy 1:9. I only have a couple more here, so I'm sorry. I'm probably going cross-eyed. Okay, the rejection of error of those. The Synod rejects the error of those who teach that the election of a particular person to salvation occurred on the basis of foreseen faith, and that election occurred on the basis of a foreseen obedience to the end. On account of that, one who is chosen is more worthy than one who is not chosen. So a lot of them are close, but there's little subtle differences in there, and they bring this out in Scripture. They use some of the same Scripture, but then there are more. It says, this runs counter to the entirety of Scripture. Election is not by works, but by him who calls, and that's Romans 9:11-12. And again, he says, and they were appointed for eternal life who believe, Acts 13:48. He chose us in him before that we should be holy and blameless, Ephesians 1:4 again. You did not choose me, but I chose you, John 15:16. And it's by grace, not by works. It's Romans 11:6. And in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son. And that's 1 John 4:10. The next section, and I think this is the last one. No, I'm sorry. The Synod rejects the error of those who teach that not every election to salvation is unchangeable, all right? But that some of the chosen can perish and do in fact eternally perish with no decision of God to prevent it. And here's their response. Here's the Synod's response. By this gross error, they make God changeable, destroy the comfort of the godly, concern the steadfastness of their election, and contradict the Holy Scripture, which teach that election cannot be led, the elect cannot be led astray, and that's Matthew 24:24. That Christ does not lose those given to him by the Father, John 6:39, and that those whom God predestined, called, and justified, he also glorified, Romans 8:30. So, this is the length that Arminians will go to, or anyone in general, to maintain the free will of man, and they always rob God of his character and nature, which is his immutability. God's immutable. He's unchanging. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. So all false teachings always attack the character and nature of God. It's always elevating man, which will always bring God down. It's always going to take away from his character and nature. Okay, the Synod rejects the error of those who teach that God's decision to impart grace or leave in his current condition necessary for conversion is based on something in the creature. The Synod's response is, for these words steadfast, he has mercy on whom he wishes, and he hardens whom he wishes. That's Romans 9:18. Now, this last one here is one of the more absurd positions. It says, the Synod rejects the error of those who teach that the cause for God's sending the gospel to one people rather than another is not merely and solely God's good pleasure, but rather that one people is better and worthier than the other to whom the gospel is not communicated. So some people are better. They're more worthier than others. And their response is here. It says, for Moses contradicts this when he addresses the people of Israel as follows. Behold, to Jehovah your God belongs the heavens and the highest heavens, the earth and whatever is in it. But Jehovah was inclined in his affection to love your ancestors alone and choose out of their descendants after them you above all people. That's Deuteronomy 10, 14, and 15. God chose Israel not for anything in them, but for his own good pleasure because of unconditional election. And that's a complete refutation of Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It's by grace you are saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone boast. So there are only minor differences between Arminianism and Pelagianism. Both are synergistic. And synergistic means that man works in cooperation with God to earn salvation. Monergism is God works alone. That's been the Reformed faith. That's been the Reformed faith since the beginning. So Pelagianism was condemned in the 5th century, and Arminianism condemned in the 17th century. See, both claim that man is sovereign over his salvation. So before I go to the next part here, I need to address foreknowledge. Okay, this Arminians view foreknowledge is that it's based on the positive actions of man's will as a condition or the cause that moved God to save him. So God looks down through the corridors of time, sees what someone's going to do, and then chooses them based on what they're going to do. That's not really choosing somebody, is it? I mean, that's kind of like you're kind of stuck with having to take that person because, oh, they're going to pick me. All right, well, I got to take them. You know, it's not his sovereign election, sovereign choosing. But that makes God subservient to man. That makes man sovereign over his salvation. And when we talked about it, it robs God of his character and nature. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 9. I'm going to go through Romans 9, but before I get there, I'm going to say a little bit more about foreknowledge. Going to Romans 8, 28, 29. It says, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now this says that unconditional election is based on God's divine plan, according to his purpose. So God's foreknowledge is based on his purpose, not on man's decision, and not on what man decides. So foreknowledge, the best way to understand it is foreloved. That God loved us beforehand. Anywhere in Scripture where foreknowledge is used, it's not used in talking about events or things that people will do. It's always in the person, that God foreloved that person. So it's always used in conjunction with individuals. If you're ready, we're at Romans 9. We're going to start in verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I have hated. Now, some people will say that Paul's talking about nations in there. I think he's talking about, you know, Jacob represents the Jews, and Esau represents the Arabs. But it still doesn't answer the problem, because in the analogy here, he's talking about two individuals. He's talking about Jacob and Esau. Nations are made up of individuals. So if he's going to show on Jacob, and it's the nation, it's all the people of that nation. So that's what we're looking at. So God is showing mercy on one and not the other. And then in the next verse, Paul anticipates the objection that would be raised of God being unjust. So if God loves who he chooses and hates who he chooses, would that be unfair and righteous on God's part? Now, if you're an Arminian or a Pelagianism, when you choose your own salvation, you know, if someone goes to hell, it's because they didn't choose God, you would never come up with this objection. You would never say, well, that's unfair. You would never say that. I mean, if someone chooses it. So that's why he brings up this point. So here's what Paul says. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. There's other versions that says, God forbid. God forbid. And then Paul goes on to kind of double down in verse 15. He says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whoever I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, let's say for an example here, I don't want people to think that I should probably come up with a disclaimer. This doesn't represent certain people, but just say if we took the congregation, say, this side over here, this half, God elects this half. God doesn't elect this half. Would that be unjust for God to do that? If all of us have sinned, and all of us deserve God's wrath and punishment for our sin, right? So, if God chooses to pass over one side and pick another side, I mean, that's his choice. He can do that if he wants. He hasn't done anything unjust. He's been merciful to them, but he hasn't been unjust to them. They're getting their just reward, correct? So, like I said, this doesn't represent anyone in this group, so... Okay, so if we continue to go on, let's look at verse 15 and 16 again. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whoever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whoever I have compassion. So therefore, then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And then in the next verse, Paul repeats it again from verse 15. He says in verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Spurgeon had a quote that said, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And the same gospel which melts some people to repentance hardens others in their sin. So in verse 19, Paul again anticipates another objection. He says, well, you will say then, why does he find fault? For who can resist his will? And here's his answer. I love his answer. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay for the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? I mean, can he make fine china out of one and a toilet out of another one? Verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Prepared beforehand. Vessels of mercy. Now, does that sound kind of like conditional election to you? Well, yeah, it's conditioned on God. It's not man. The Arminian perspective, it may look from man's perspective, where anytime we reason through Scripture, we should always reason from God down. That helps us learn. So we don't have a human perspective. We have a divine perspective. This is the heart of Reformed theology. The sovereignty of God is the heart of what we believe. Salvation is by free will, but not by human free will, but by God's free will and sovereign, unconditional election. And in closing, I'm going to read Psalms 115:3. But our God is in heaven. He hath done whatever he pleases. Thank you.